thank you all for being here this morning and being willing to be challenged. I hope that we are. I hope that when you leave through those doors that you'd be different than when you came in. And so my prayer is that when we read this text together, we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And when we read this together, when we look into it, that maybe we see part of ourselves in here, that we see, we hear God, we're willing to listen to God speak to us through the words of the teacher here in Ecclesiastes. And as we process this morning, maybe there's already burdens on your heart, maybe there's already things that have come up that you're dwelling on, you're focused on, you're questioning. Let us know what those things are. And maybe as a way to relieve yourself of them, would you write those on the communication card? Put it face down, say, I'm not going to think about this now. I'm going to give this to the pastors later on, and we can talk about this. I want to give this over. I want to put this down so I can focus on what God has for me more this morning. Would you do that maybe? And be willing to let those things go, and let us be burdened with them along with you. And so if you have thoughts, prayer requests, concerns, questions, those kind of things, would you put that on the communication card that's in your worship guide? There's one online if you go to BethelErie.org/connect. And kind of in a way, like I said, unburden yourself of that for just the next little while. So we can do this together, study this together, let God speak through his word to us this morning. And so, like I said, we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Specifically, we're going to start in verse 17. We're going to finish the chapter. And I'm going to be honest with you. There's a little bit of repetition in Ecclesiastes. And sometimes you're going to look at something and you're going to think, he already said this. In fact, he said this like five times. You kind of get through that in the book. And to be honest with you, I was assuming and planning to skip these verses because there's some repetition here. There's going to be a lot of things. You're going to look at it and think, yeah, we get that. He said that. But before I was making that decision, I was studying it again. And I realized, no, there's some good things here that we want to pull out that we can see. And so we're not skipping it, not because it's not important, but because it was repetitive, but there's still things here. And so we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 17 to 26 here in just a moment. But just to remind you how we've gotten to this point and really just what Ecclesiastes is doing, we've been following the teacher, that's a capital T. We've been following the teacher as he talks us through his life and his experiences to show us how he arrived at the profound conclusion that life and everything in it without God is utterly meaningless. Right? That's the conclusion he draws, and then he walks us through his life and his experiences that brought him to that point in concluding that if you don't have God, you've got nothing. That life is meaningless, it's pointless, it's not substantial, it's not worth the value that we think it has. And whether it is, either it's you don't believe in God, or you believe in God, but you live as though you don't believe in God, they're more or less the similar in how they affect your life. That your life is meaningless, that it has no true substance, no real purpose. And last week we saw how the teacher was reflecting on what his son was going to do with his life. Right? What's my successor going to do with my life? And he was hoping, he reflects on this, and he's kind of hoping that his son would choose to live with wisdom. Right? He's looking at it, he's like, there's two choices here. There's wisdom and folly. I hope my son chooses wisdom, because at the very least, it's better even without God. Wisdom is better than folly and abandon. And while he is reflecting on that, he's struck with the sobering reality that everybody dies, even his son. That death is unavoidable regardless of how you live. And so he's still thinking along those lines of his son as his successor and the future that's in store for his son, if you can kind of get yourself back in that mindset. And like I said, I imagine him kind of watching his son play, and he's sitting there watching his son play and thinking, what's in store for this kid? What's he going to do with his life? And so if you imagine that, imagining the future for a child, that's kind of how he's in the mindset of as he closes this chapter. So if you look with me at verse 17 of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and for this portion, I'm going to read through verse 23, although we will finish the chapter. So he's come to these conclusions, and he says, "So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. Remember, he wishes wise, but he doesn't know. Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil, into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave it all they own, to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain, and even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. So, like I said, in a sense, you're looking at this and you're thinking, he's kind of said this stuff before. He's been saying this for a while. This is meaningless. But you can see his train of thought as he realizes, watching his son, considering what his son's going to do, he realizes that everything he has accomplished and worked for is going to be left to his son. It's going to be left to his successor. Even though he hopes that his son lives with wisdom, he's going to have everything that his dad worked for. He has no assurance, though, that his son actually will live with wisdom. He hopes he's going to live with wisdom. He knows he's going to get everything, but there's no guarantee that his son is going to do anything significant, that he's going to live with wisdom with what his dad leaves for him. And that idea, right, that he won't actually do that, he might not do that, is defeating. It's a defeating thought to the teacher, right? I realize that everything I've toiled for under the sun, I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows? Who knows if he's going to be wise or foolish? That's a defeating thought to the teacher. He's struggling with the realization that his son didn't do anything to accomplish what the teacher will leave him and will have complete control over it. The teacher worked for and accomplished it all, and it's going to be just passed down for what? I'm going to give it to this kid, and who knows? We know, because we know how the story goes. Turns out, he's not a wise kid, and he ruins what his father leaves for him. Solomon doesn't know this from his perspective. He doesn't know that yet. The teacher doesn't know what's going to happen, but he's struggling with that. He's struggling with the fact that he's just going to leave this kid for what? Who knows? He might be wise, he might be a fool. And he's really struggling with that specific reality of life. I don't know what they're going to do with what I leave them. You can work and work and work. You can devote yourself to accomplish everything you set your mind to, and ultimately it's going to be left to somebody else who may very well let it all go to waste. Like, for a very small, practical illustration, you can remodel your entire house, and the people that buy it from you might think it's ugly and just do whatever they want with it. But he's saying that about life. I can remodel my entire life. I can leave everything I possibly want for my son, and he may look at all of it and go, yeah, thanks, whatever, and just waste it. Remember, the teacher is the most powerful, accomplished, influential, wealthy, wisest man of his day. And those who were called to listen to his valuable thoughts imagine themselves being taught about success by the most successful man. This is going to be good. We're going to get really good insight into how to be successful in life. And here he is out loud wrestling with success and saying, I'm not sure why I did any of this, why I worked for any of this, right? Because who knows what's going to happen after me? Success was his thing, and he's realizing it doesn't matter. It's meaningless. The fleeting nature of his accomplishments is unavoidable, and he's coming to terms with that, and we're seeing it happen here in this text. Now, I want you to see how significant that realization is to him. So remember, the realization is that what he's devoted his life to is meaningless. His success is meaningless, and he's struggling with that. And this struggle is even in some ways who he is, right? And this is no small thought that he's wrestling with. And I want you to see it, because this is where we're going to pull out this morning, I think, some really good truth. Because of the realization that what he's accomplished in life won't matter at all the day he dies and his successor takes over and possibly wastes it all, the teacher first says in verse 17, because of this realization, because of this thought, this reality, I hated life. I hated life. Literally, he viewed life, when he had this thought, when he had this realization, this struggle with, it's pointless what I all worked for, he says he viewed his life as an enemy. He despised life. That's what he means when he says, I hated life. Life was my enemy. I despised it. He woke up every day thinking, what is the point? What's the point of life? And he also says in verse 18, I want to pull these out for you. You see where his mind is at. In verse 18, he says, he also hated what he had. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun. The things that he had found significant, the things that had been special to him. Look at the beginning of chapter 2. The houses, the vineyards, the gardens, the entertainment, the wives, all of that stuff. The things that he had found significant, that had been important to him, the stuff he looked to for delight and meaning in life, the trophies and the accomplishments, they all felt like his opponents. They felt like his enemies. He hated looking at them and even reflecting that he had put so much time into them. He despised the things that he once enjoyed. What is there to joy about any of this? And in verse 20, he says that his heart began to despair. But this realization, these thoughts, this struggle with what he's coming to terms with made him hate life. It made him hate his accomplishments and the things that he had. They disgusted him. They weren't there at all enjoyable. And in verse 20, he says his heart begins to despair, meaning he began to feel like there's no hope. He's becomes overwhelmed with life because of all of this. And it causes him to view life, specifically the idea that his accomplishments mean nothing. He begins to view life as not fair. He's overwhelmed with this despair. But in verse 21, he begins to consider that this isn't even fair. In verse 21, a person may labor, he's talking about himself, with my wisdom, my knowledge, and my skill, and then they leave it for another person. This too is meaningless, and this is where he says it. It's a great misfortune. Meaning, in that phrase, it's not fair. It's not a misfortune that like, oh, oops. It's like, this is dirty. This is dirty of life to do this to people. It's not fair. It's an injustice that this happens to people. It's not fair that what he worked for is just given to someone else and it doesn't bring lasting significance. The teacher feels that life has dealt him a great injustice. It is a disaster that he worked for so much only for it to be erased or taken by someone else. And there's more, because he keeps going. The obsession with accomplishment, his anxious striving, he calls it in verse 22. This obsession with accomplishing, with success, his fixation on making life meaningful through success and delight, the amount of emotion and hope he puts into his accomplishments turns into grief throughout the day. Mental anguish, he actually says, literally. It's mentally anguishing him, the amount of emotion that he puts in that day. It causes him to end each night in verse 23 with distress. The emotion that it takes for him to go through the day now that he's come to terms with this, is too much. It is grief and pain. It is mental anguish that hurts. And when he goes to bed at night, it's sleepless. He can't sleep at night. And he's saying this in like all there, but he's revealing his struggle that he's come to terms with, is that emotionally I go through the day completely, completely spent. And then at night, my mind doesn't rest. I end each night with distress. Because his days are emotionally a struggle, so there's no rest from anxiety at night. There's sleepless nights worrying about tomorrow, worrying about the future, worrying about the pointlessness of all he's doing. Why did I even do it today? And he wakes up in the morning thinking, I hate life. Why am I going to do this again? And what we're seeing here as the teacher expresses his thoughts about, of all things, leaving his accomplishments to his son, is that despite all his success and everything, the teacher hates his life. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't look forward to the next day. It's emotionally exhausting. He feels like life is unfair and unjust. And the teacher here, maybe your son is coming to realization as well, the teacher here is recalling a depressive episode, or at the very least, a time of deep discouragement in his life. Where he's like, I didn't want to do life. It was exhausting because of this struggle I was having, leaving my accomplishments to my son, of all things. And some of you hearing that pulled out are listening to this and thinking maybe, wow, me too. Me too. Maybe not about work, but me too. Because the truth is, life can be incredibly discouraging. And maybe you felt it to the extent that the teacher is saying that he felt that discouragement. Each day feels like a burden. Like it's all you can do to get going and get along the way. It's so emotionally exhausting. And maybe to even act like it isn't a burden is exhausting for you every day. Maybe for you, it isn't all of life, but there are parts of your life that make you just feel so completely discouraged. Like this, these areas are great. These areas are great. But this one just, it's so discouraging that this is what's going on in my life. Or this is how it's happening. Maybe it's work. Maybe you hate work. And if you could quit now, you would, but you have too many bills or too much debt, so you feel stuck, you feel trapped, and each day you feel like a robot. And it's discouraging. You come home discouraged. Maybe the stage of life you're in doesn't have the appeal or doesn't have the joy that you thought it would. You aren't living the life you thought you would in your age, you know, whatever stage you're in, and it's discouraging. I didn't think life would be like this at this age. I thought it would be different. And it's discouraging for you. It's depressing. And, or maybe you don't have, you know, at that, where you are now, you don't have the job you wanted, or you don't have the house that you wanted, or you don't have the family you imagined, or you don't have the retirement that you wanted, or retirement isn't going the way you thought it would. It's not got the appeal you thought it would, or maybe it doesn't, wherever you are in your life, it doesn't have any appeal at all. It's just discouraging. Or maybe you feel lonely. You feel alone. You feel unwanted. You feel like the people around you don't really know you or care, and you can't bring yourself out of feeling discouraged because of it. Maybe you hate you, and if you could be anyone else, you would. And waking up every day as you is so discouraging. You feel inadequate for your roles. You don't feel good enough as a parent or as a spouse, as a friend, or as a person. You just don't feel enough, and it's so incredibly discouraging. Or maybe there are parts of your life where you just doesn't feel fair. It just doesn't seem fair. It's not fair that you're single. It's not fair that you don't have enough in the bank. It's not fair that you have to work so much. It's not fair that decisions haven't turned out the way that you wanted them to. And maybe you struggle with significant discouragement in this life, just like the teacher did. And even if you don't right now struggle with deep discouragement, these thoughts live in the back of your head. They do. They live in the back of your head. Work is discouraging. Being a parent or a spouse or a friend can be discouraging. Financially navigating life can be discouraging. Being you can be discouraging. Your health is discouraging. Relationships are discouraging at times. Not being where you imagined at this point in life is discouraging. Life can be discouraging, and it can cause us sleepless nights, worrying, wishing, what-ifing, stewing, analyzing, or just makes us grumpy sometimes. Just makes us sour or disenchanted or frustrated with those things or frustrated with everything. And for the teacher, at that point in his life, he was discouraged and he was depressive over his accomplishments and his son. What he had wasn't enough, and he had no idea what was going to happen afterwards, and it was discouraging for him. But the good news is God wants to speak to us in our discouragement. So whatever that thing is, maybe it's everything, maybe it's one thing that just has you discouraged. God wants to and can speak to you and your discouragement. You either need to hear this today, right now, or you need to tuck it away for when your discouragement comes. I do want to make one thing clear. This is particular to discouragement. If it's sometimes discouragement becomes more than that, it's a mental health issue that's deeper, like the depression, or more nuanced than just feeling discouraged. It's more complex than that. And so this is not my, if you have like the mental health struggle with deep depression, this will help you, but it won't solve it. There's more to it than that, and we understand that. I don't want to trivialize those things, but at the very least, this is God speaking to your discouragement, the things that discourage you. And this can help even some of our mental health issues. So fortunately for us, the discouraged and those who will be discouraged, when the teacher reflects on what might be his lowest point there in verses 17 to 23, he suddenly takes, for him, an incredibly positive turn. And he adds commentary, not from his thoughts at the time, but from what he knows now, from beyond the sun. And so up until verse 23, he was recalling and recording what was. And now he's going to come from the present time while he's writing it, looking back at that time, and he's going to give a commentary that for him is pretty positive. Look at verse 24. It's going to sound not positive, but you'll hear it. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom and knowledge and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So I said it was positive for the teacher. right? Because there's still, you can see this guy, he's just got that pessimistic streak in him and you can still see it, but there is positivity here. And so first he gives the conclusion that his discouragement brings him to in verse 24. I hate my life, but I might as well do whatever satisfaction and enjoyment there is for each day, eat, drink, and find satisfaction in what I accomplished. Verse 24, right? A person, this is the conclusion then. I hate my life, but a person can do nothing better than eat and drink and find satisfaction in what they accomplished. That's the conclusion. And this decision alone isn't a solution to discouragement. It's just a coping mechanism. It's just what we do to cope with discouragement. I might as well just eat and drink and, you know, find satisfaction if I can. And it's not enough. But then the teacher adds commentary out of the blue, from the present, not the past. Not what he thought, what he thinks. And he said, because you'll notice, he says, it changes. He says, I see, not I saw. Up until this point, he was saying past tense. I did, I was this, this is what I thought. And now he says, I see, because this is from the present, not the past anymore. Not all the translations show it, but there's a subtle change of speaking here, which the NIV reflects by switching to the present. And so when we see this, we should sit up and listen, because he's about to address those very discouraging thoughts and his determination to just go on with life, find whatever there is to enjoy, and try to enjoy it. He's going to address that conclusion that he had from a new, different, current perspective that he has never given before. This too I see, at the end of verse 24, is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? And so he's inserting this more current comment and what follows into his story of the time of his great encouragement. He's inserting it back into that story. I was very discouraged, but this is what I've come to realize. And so he says, I came to the conclusion in my deep discouragement, without God, looking back on it, without God, all there is to do then is just find satisfaction and enjoyment in whatever I can. And I was exactly right. In my discouragement, the only thing to do was just to eat, live my life, try to find enjoyment in the things I can. I was exactly right. It's true. But now I realize that those things are a gift from God. These things, being able to eat and drink and find satisfaction and accomplishments, it's a gift from the hand of God. The food, the work, the successor, the homes, fill in the blank, whatever it is that you have, whatever it is that you are experiencing or enjoying throughout the day. Those aren't just random things in life for us to try to enjoy, for us to use to cope with the meaninglessness of life. They're gifts from God. And anyone can find some enjoyment in them, or they can find a lot of delight in them and try to use that to cope with the discouragement of life, with the meaninglessness of life. But the only reason, what he's saying is, the only reason those things can be delightful, the only thing that those things can be enjoyable at all is because they're originally God's gifts to men. Without God, we wouldn't have those things to enjoy. Even if it was just a coping mechanism, even if it's just for people to forget about the frustrations of life, if it wasn't for God, it wouldn't even be there to enjoy just a little bit, even at all. From the very beginning, God gave men work. From the very beginning, God gave men relationships. He gave them emotions. He gave them value. He gave them food. Everything that people enjoy today are God's gift to men. And so without him, they wouldn't be there to enjoy. That's what he says in verse 25. Without him, who can eat and find enjoyment? No one, because that stuff that we enjoy points to God. Because they were originally God's gift to us. The food, the work, yes, the work, the relationships, right? All of those things, the emotions, who you are, your talents, your skills, your abilities, all of those things were God's gift to men. And the only reason you can enjoy them, even if you're just coping with the meaninglessness of life without God, is because God gave them. Without God, who can do those things? The answer is no one. Paul actually tells this very thing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 4, everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Everything God created is good, and you shouldn't have to reject it. You shouldn't have to be rejected. It shouldn't cause you discouragement. You shouldn't look at the thing that God created that's good and reject it because it's discouraging you. You shouldn't look at your son and think, this is a discouragement. I don't want this because that was a good gift from God. Right, everything that God created is good. It shouldn't have to be rejected. You should be able to receive it with thanksgiving. It's meant to be enjoyed. He should be thanked for it. Thank you for this. The problem is that we get discouraged by those things, right? The problem is that the isn't necessarily the thing that's discouraging me, though, because that thing at its core was a good gift from God. We know the problem. The problem is that all the good things that God gave as gifts were corrupted by sin, not to mention that you yourself were corrupted by sin, and that distorts our enjoyment of God's gifts. And so even though God, everything God created is good, and we shouldn't have to reject any of it, we find discouragement in it because of sin. Because it is corrupted by sin, and because you are corrupted by sin. So you shouldn't have to reject it, but you do, because it discourages you. And so sin and its corruption distorts our enjoyment of God's gifts, and it makes them discouraging. But the teacher's point is, the very things that caused me discouragement were at one time a good gift from God. The very thing in your life right now that is causing you discouragement, you have to hear this, was at one point a good gift from God. Sin has distorted it. Sin has corrupted it. But the thing that is causing you discouragement right now was one time a good gift from God. And we have to learn that truth. The work that causes you discouragement, the relationship that's causing you discouragement, the stuff that you don't have or that isn't enough and it's causing you discouragement, the things that you haven't accomplished or the small, trivial things you feel you have accomplishments, those were all at one time gifts from God. You, your mind, your talent, your skills, your personality, it was all the things that are discouraging about you to you at one time was a good gift from God to you. And the key to enjoying these things, the teacher has realized, the key to enjoying his work, enjoying his accomplishments, and not being overwhelmed with discouragement by them is found in God, because they were originally his good gifts. And so if they were originally God's good gifts, then he's the one who can change them from a point of discouragement and give them the goodness again that he intended. As the psalmist says in Psalm 30, verse 11, "You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth, which is a sign of grief, and clothed me with joy." The things that cause you discouragement, the key to turning that around is found in God, because they were his good gifts to you at one point. Only he can turn our discouragement into enjoyment, because those very things that cause you discouragement were at one time a good gift from God. So how does this happen? Look at verse 26. "To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom and knowledge and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one God who pleases God. This too is meaningless. It is a chasing after the wind." The teacher says this happens. These good gifts become good gifts again. They no longer discourage us to the extent that they did when we please God. Please God, and this all changes, the teacher says. And then he explains in his story, everything was meaningless. And he now realizes he was deeply discouraged because he was missing the target of pleasing God. Everything up until this point that he's been saying, he says, was meaningless because I was missing the target of pleasing God. He calls this the sinner. If you please God, he gives you those things. But to the sinner, it's just a task. It's a meaningless task of doing nothing for nothing. He calls this being the sinner. Sin is a Hebrew archery term that means to miss a target. And so in this case, the teacher says all of the targets of pleasing God were downrange. And the reason that I was so discouraged and the reason that I couldn't find meaning is because I was missing those targets. I wasn't pleasing God. I wasn't aiming at the targets that he set. This pleases me. This pleases me. This pleases me. And how you do this. This pleases me. I wasn't aiming at the targets. I wasn't hitting the targets. I wasn't even shooting at the targets in some cases. And this is the reason I was so discouraged, because I wasn't pleasing God. I wasn't hitting the targets. I was the sinner. And so because I wasn't pleasing God, his good gifts weren't good. They were meaningless. But writing from the present and looking back, in changing and pleasing God and aiming at and hitting the target, the result wasn't discouragement. Do you see that? He says, when I please God, the person who pleases God, when I pleased him, the result wasn't discouragement. It was wisdom. It was knowledge. It was happiness. And that wasn't meaningless. And all of that with the same things that were discouraging him. Found that if he pleased God with those things, they no longer were discouraging. They were fulfilling. He was able to enjoy them. And the teacher is seeing where the paths diverged in his life and what brought him to that deep discouragement. And here's what he's saying he missed. He wasn't choosing to please God with his work. And that brought him to that deep discouragement. He wasn't choosing to please God with his accomplishments, and that discouraged him. And he wasn't choosing to please God with his even his family, and he found it discouraging and meaningless because he wasn't receiving God's wisdom. He wasn't receiving God's knowledge. He wasn't receiving God's happiness. No matter how hard he tried, he was missing the targets, and he was discouraged. And so the very things that God intended at one time to be good gifts to him, work, accomplishment, family, were causing him significant discouragement because he wasn't pleasing God with them. And so that's, there it is. When we live pleasing God, the very things that were discouraging to us return to being the good gifts that God intended them to be. When we live pleasing God, those things that were discouraging us can be good again and no longer discouraging the way that God intended them to be for us. The missing piece in your discouragement is a focus on pleasing God. And so this is the solution now, as always. If we choose to please God in the details of your life, it can bring us out of discouragement. Know what satisfies God in obedience and behavior. Know what satisfies God in your thoughts. Know what satisfies God in your motives. The Bible tells us all of those things. And then fear God enough, love him enough to do it. Please him. You know what pleases him with work. Do it. You know what pleases him with your accomplishments and you focus on stuff. Do it. You know what pleases him with relationships. Do it. You know what pleases God. Fear him enough, love him enough to do it and please him. Hit the target. In fact, the teacher alludes to this at the very beginning. At the very end of his book, at the very end of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, verse 13, he says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. Fear God and do it. Please him. Obey him. You see the target. You see the target for your anger. The reason you're so discouraged about it is because you're not hitting the target. You see the target for possessions, for material things. It's down there. Hit the target that pleases God. But pleasing God requires a few things. If we're going to please God, there's a few things that have to happen. First, it requires a genuine belief in God. That discouragement you're feeling, first and foremost, you have to believe in God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we studied this a few months ago. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So if we're going to please God and we're going to go down this road to try to turn around our discouragement, we have to believe in God first. It is impossible to please God without faith, which means life will be meaningless. And biblical faith begins with two premises. First, that God exists, that God is real, God exists as he presents himself in the Bible. And second, that he rewards those who pursue him, that it is worth it to draw near to God. It is worth it to trust God. It is worth it to obey him because I believe in who he is. And so because I believe in the God of the Bible, I believe in a supreme God, an almighty God, a God who created everything, is the authority over everything, because I believe in him, then it is worth it to me to trust him and pursue him and obey him. And he rewards those who do that. He rewards those who believe in his existence with all that they are, and their faith in that truth isn't in nothing and is not going to come up empty. And this reward and God's pleasure are connected. My belief in God, my commitment to the existence of God as a creator, is directly connected to God's pleasure. Implicit in the Hebrews text is the assumption that God's pleasure is the reward, and that pleasing God is worth it because he exists. Because he's God, not because I'll get anything out of it, but because God exists. That's faith, and without it, you can't and you will not please him. If you don't believe in God, you won't please God, and then the discouragement that you see in those things means life is meaningless. If you don't believe in God, you won't please God, and you will find discouragement in the good things that God wanted you to find enjoyment. So first, pleasing God requires your faith in him. Next, pleasing God requires not being controlled by the flesh. If we're going to please God, we can't be controlled by the flesh. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 to 8 says this, says that the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, meaning it doesn't obey him, it resists him. It can't do it. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. So you'll notice it's impossible to please God without faith, and it's impossible to please God if you're in the realm of the flesh, meaning if you're controlled by your sin nature. If you're controlled by sin, if you obey sin and not God, you cannot please God. Even if you believe in God, if you are controlled by your sin nature, you're not going to please God. Dealing with the sin nature and ending its control over you involves a saving faith where you consciously accept Jesus' death on the cross for your sinfulness, for the sin that corrupts your soul and that causes all the times you've offended God and will offend God by missing his targets, sin causes that. Sin causes the discouragement. It causes you not to please God. And the only thing that will change that is a saving faith in Christ's death on your behalf for that sinfulness. And when you place your faith in Jesus' death on that cross, like we said last week, Christ lives in you. And through you, his spirit is in you, and it ends the control of the flesh, and it begins the control of the spirit. And then, and only then, can you please God. When Jesus begins to live through you, you must believe that God exists and have faith in God, but you also have to put to death the flesh and let Christ live in you and through you. And then, and only then, are you going to be able to please God, and your discouragement can be dealt with if Christ lives in you and through you. And this makes sense, and I want you to see this because I think it's a little profound. When God said this at Jesus' obedience in his baptism, look at what he said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. You may be familiar with the words at Jesus' baptism because Jesus obeyed God. A voice from heaven said, God's voice said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am pleased. This pleasure is not in that moment. Jesus pleases God. Yes, because he obeyed, but because he's his son, I'm pleased with my son. And when we trust Jesus as our solution and our savior for our sinfulness, then Jesus' spirit lives in us and enables us to please God just as Jesus pleased God. We then live through Jesus, guided by Jesus, directed by Jesus, motivated by Jesus and his spirit. And this has significant impact specifically in those areas of your discouragement. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. We live through Jesus. And when we have faith in God and we give everything over to Jesus and he lives through us, we please God. And when we please God, the teacher says, I realized the discouragement in those things goes away. We live through Jesus, and it's living through Jesus and his words and his spirit that pleases God. Living through Jesus and his words and his spirit pleases God. If you don't have faith in Jesus, he doesn't live in you, or if you don't listen to him, then you won't please God. And that means your discouragement is real and life is. If you don't have faith in Jesus, you won't please God. He won't live through you, and life is meaningless. I would even suggest or say it this way. When God sees us living through Jesus, he sees his son in us, and it pleases because his son pleases. When God sees in us, when he sees us living through Jesus, he sees his son in us, and his son pleases him. Believe in God that it is worth it to trust him. Believe in Christ that he can live through you and then please God at work. Please God with your work. Let God see Jesus in you at work. And everything changes because work is God's gift for you to enjoy. Let him see Jesus when you work. Let Jesus live through you in your stage of life. Obey what he says about singleness. Obey what he says about marriage. Obey what he says about being a child. Obey what he says about being a student or being retired. And everything changes because it's God's gift for you. That stage of life is God's gift for you to enjoy. And when he sees you, he sees Jesus in you and it pleases him. And it won't be nearly as this. Please God with your finances. Let Jesus live through you and your finances and how you prioritize your spending, following the Bible's teaching on generosity and giving, and then everything changes because money is God's gift to you to enjoy his way, not yours. And when you do that, it's not quite so discouraging because it pleases God, and then God will please you. Let Jesus live through you. Listen to what he says about your mind, your talents, your desires, your wants. You know that when you were created, Paul says that there was a little planning session between God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit where they came together and they said, I want you this way. You were God's good gift to you. And when you trust God and you let Jesus live through you the way God made you, you don't have to be discouraged about you. It pleases God. And that good gift becomes good again and not so discouraging. When we believe in God and when we trust the sacrifice of his son for our sins, we're enabled to stop being controlled by the flesh, and that makes life, the flesh that makes life meaningless and discouraging, and instead we can live through Jesus When we live through Jesus, we please God. And pleasing God means the very things that discourage us will return to being the gifts that God intended them to be. And so in your discouragement, see that that thing used to be a good gift from God, and the way to return to it is to find out, how does living through Jesus with this discouraging thing, how was this a good gift? And if I live through Jesus with this thing, how will it change? Do it, and it won't be so discouraging. Let Jesus live through you. Will you pray with me? God, I know that life is incredibly discouraging, and it comes when we're not expecting it. And as we notice those things that discourage us, that frustrate us, that feel unfair, as we look at those things, whether it's work or relationships, will you help us consider, how would you want us to hit this target? How do you want us to live at work? How do you want us to live in relationships? And as we choose to obey you and let Jesus live through us in those things, will you take that discouragement away? Help us to see it for the good gift that you meant it to be. Work with us, God, in the process. Help us to investigate the things that discourage us. What was it supposed to be in the first place? How do you speak to that in your truth and your word through your Spirit? Help us to obey you. We trust you. We love you. We trust your Son. Help us to pursue him in everything, especially the things that discourage us. I pray this in your name.